you'd open your Bibles this morning, we're going to be back in Matthew chapter 5, continuing to consider the preaching of the King. And in particular, of course, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Most of us, I think, are well aware that on days like this, special occasions, that preachers are sort of tied to themes. At Christmas time, we're expected to preach Bible texts related to the birth of Christ, and Easter, of course, the death and resurrection of Christ, and Thanksgiving to have a sermon maybe flanking either of the Sundays on either of those days as sermons to talking about God's goodness and God's praise and so forth. And that's all good. As much as possible, I want to try to continue to preach through the part of Scripture that the Lord has given us right now to look at, which is Matthew chapter 5. If we stopped every time there was a special occasion and interrupt the rhythm of our study, then multiple times during the year we'd have to take a break from studying straight through the Scripture. But you can imagine my concern this week when I realized that on this Mother's Day, my text this morning begins, "Blessed are the persecuted." That is not the stereotypical Mother's Day verse that leaps to mind when we think of this occasion. But at least it's not as bad as the situation described to me by a pastor that I know and had a lot of interaction with in Minnesota years ago. He believed in preaching through the Bible and would never change the text for any special occasion as a matter of conviction. Until he was preaching through Isaiah, and on Mother's Day, he found himself in Isaiah 14:12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So on Mother's Day, he preached on Satan. And he says some of the moms were so mad, they went home without even speaking to him. And he went home and rethought his convictions. But I've been thinking about this verse all week. And this is the eighth and final beatitude or pronouncement of blessing from the beginning of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus proclaims at the beginning of the sermon that you are blessed, you will inherit the blessings of the kingdom if you adorn certain virtues. And we've been examining these virtues from verse 3 through 9 over the past few weeks, the virtue of spiritual poverty and contrite mourning, and submissive humility, and righteous longing, generous mercy, genuine purity, and the virtue of cultivating peace. These are virtues that every follower of Jesus Christ should desire so that they are displayed in his or her life. But as such, if I can be more specific, they are, of course, virtues that every godly mother wants for her children. We know that many mothers crave success for their children. It's sort of on steroids in our culture. We've got to get them into the best schools, and we've got to give them all these opportunities, and the children become the center of the home rather than Christ being the center of the home. And everything revolves around that child. And parents say, "I just want my child to be happy." But an eternal view, a view from God's perspective, says, "I just want my child to be godly. I want my child to be holy. I want to see him or her follow God. I want to see them obey the Lord." We already noted a couple of weeks ago that these virtues take the things the fallen world craves and completely reverses them. The world says, you know, get on top. Take what you can. Take what you deserve. You're entitled. Run your own life. Follow your own dreams. Make your own decisions. Find your own truth. Don't worry if you have to step on people. It's okay. But Jesus speaks of brokenness and meekness and righteousness and mercy and purity and peacemaking. Jesus, as we noted earlier, isn't turning cultural norms on their head. He's actually putting things the right way up. Because only by adorning virtues that are near to the heart of God can we hope to find true rest and gladness and fulfillment? Only by embracing the words of Jesus, the King, because we have embraced the King himself. Can we hope to see God, to rejoice in his presence, to be known as his sons, his heirs? But I think that this eighth and final beatitude has to be the most countercultural of all, the least intuitive, the most bizarre, according to the world, that we should know the blessedness and true fulfillment and happiness and rest that Jesus is speaking of, even when we are persecuted. That we should know this blessedness in persecution. Because Jesus is telling us that the blessed are those who adorn the virtue of joyful persecution. I think this virtue stands out among the others. Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted. For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is the only beatitude in which Jesus then goes into greater detail, perhaps to underscore or to clarify, because this seems way over the top, that we could rejoice in persecution. So he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, which I'm not going to deal with that much. We could go into a lot of detail about the way the prophets suffered in the Old Testament. Jesus is simply reminding them, look, this is not a new thing. You all know how they suffered and went into their glory because of God. And this is the same for you. So Jesus is asking us to adorn the virtue of joyful persecution. Now, to be honest, these words may not seem pertinent to you right now. On the one hand, we all know persecution happens in today's world. Christian persecution happens in today's world, even in Mexico, where supposedly religious freedom exists. Christianity is often seen, do you know this, as a Yankee religion, something from the United States. Evangelical Christians are blamed for drought and the death of children. In remoter areas where people practice a sort of syncretistic religion that blends Catholicism with animism and paganism and things like that, Christians who refuse to contribute to the festivals or to the ceremonies, are threatened with fines and jail time, and repeated offenders are actually denied basic services such as electricity and water. But these incidents, even in a neighboring country, seem far away to us. I mean, out of the top 50 countries that are considered the most dangerous for Christians, the U.S. doesn't even make the list. But within the U.S., the South is one of the best great places to live for Christians. Christianity is part of the culture. Love for God, love for family, love for country. These are respectable affirmations in this neck of the woods, especially if you drive a truck, you know? I mean, it's part of the culture. And within the safety net of the U.S. South, we're even living in what they call the Bible Belt. And some people have told me they think Greenville is the buckle of the Bible Belt. That's one of the reasons that persecution for our faith, I think, seems like a remote possibility at best. And even though our cancel culture is heading toward a dangerous ideological tipping point where it may soon be criminal for us to refuse to affirm perversions that directly contradict the scripture, there are still enough people who reject the notion to make us feel safe for now. So the question I want to just sort of pose this morning is, why should the scripture matter to us? How can we adorn the virtue of joyful persecution when we don't feel the threat of persecution? So as we unpack Jesus' words, I want to make three observations that I think will help us both see the relevancy and the possibility of adorning the virtue of joyful persecution. So for a few moments, very simply, I just want to ask the question, you know, what is persecution? What's Jesus talking about here? And then how does it happen? What shape does it take? What kind of persecution is he talking about? And then finally, how does persecution make us joyful? How can we be joyful in persecution? So first, what is persecution? What kind of trouble is Jesus talking about? If you look back at Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, notice the terminology that Jesus uses. First, he uses the word persecuted. He uses it three times. Once in each verse. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. And then verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the same root every time that word is used. The word means to pursue or to chase. To chase after with the intent to harm or destroy. That's the normal word for persecute in the New Testament. It's a very physical word. Now, to pursue or to chase after can be used in a positive light as well. The word has a lot of elasticity to it. You can find it meaning different things in different contexts. But when it's used in this context, it means you're trying to grab hold of somebody to do harm to them. But notice that there are other terms. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you. And that means when they mock you, when they curse you, when they ream you out, and they feel justified in doing this. You say, why would people do such a thing? They feel justified. They feel like it's right. This is deserved. This is a good thing in the culture. Because in their minds, it's like you're a guilty criminal for believing that or saying that or thinking this kind of thing. This needs to be stopped. So they will attack it verbally. In fact, Peter may be quoting Jesus' sermon. I read through 1 Peter this week in preparation for this sermon. I really haven't ever realized how often it seems that Peter is parroting Jesus' words, sometimes verbally, what Jesus said, it seems, which is really remarkable because when Peter came to the point toward the end of the ministry of Jesus and Jesus was suffering, and he was going to the cross, Peter was denying and cursing and swearing. He was not going to go down that road. And yet, he writes the letter in the New Testament where if we had to say, what is the one letter in the New Testament that really teaches you about suffering? It's 1 Peter. And he says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Peter learned that lesson after Jesus restored him on the seaside. If you are reviled for Christ, that's the word. If you're cursed, if you're sworn at, if you're reamed out. And the Apostle Paul, citing Isaiah 89:50, refers to the suffering of Jesus when he says, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. The word reproach there is actually the word revile. It's the same word that Jesus is using here. This is what they did to Jesus in his crucifixion. They didn't just crucify him physically. They mocked him. They humiliated him verbally, adding insult to injury. But there is another description of persecution. Jesus says at the end of verse 11, they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. In other words, they're lying about you. They're making stuff up. They're saying you're guilty of hatred, hate crimes, or lying, or stealing, or something. They make up stories about you. They twist your words. They take your reputation and try to tarnish it. That's what this is. So this is what persecution looks like. And we can observe. It doesn't have to be physical. It can be and often is, but we can be persecuted by being falsely slandered, or we can be mocked for our beliefs. Three kinds of persecution going on here. If you carry your Bible to school or read it openly in the workplace or make it known that you're a Christian in any kind of non-Christian environment, and you live a consistent Christian life, and by the way, that alone, we make sure we say, you can't just live a Christian life. You've got to share the gospel. But I'm telling you, and we'll see this in the words of Jesus, just living a life of righteousness alone is an affront to darkness and will cause persecution. And if you do this and they say things behind your back, or they have not so nice nicknames for you, or they sneer, or maybe just smirk, or look at each other knowingly, you're one of them. That's what Jesus is talking about. And on the one hand, you think, you know, I'm going to stand for Christ. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to let them, you know, I'm not going to back down from them. But you go to school and work, and you go in a non-Christian environment, maybe a neighborhood that's intensely anti-religious, and you meet people week after week, and you start being treated like this. It really wears you down. To be thought of in this way, or to be overlooked, or to be looked down on all the time, that can take its toll on a believer. And the temptation is not to make your faith so overt. You know, don't carry your Bible. Maybe, you know, you've got the app. You can just read it, you know, and online, you know, right on your phone. Why stand out? And we sort of keep our faith hidden so we don't have to be that person. But Jesus says, if you are persecuted for these reasons, you are blessed. Well, what kind of persecution are we talking about then? Let's look at our second observation. We've seen what persecution is, what it looks like in general. But why does this happen? What kind of persecution is Jesus talking about? Where does it come from? Well, again, look at the text. Verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. To be persecuted for righteousness' sake is to be persecuted because of righteousness. Now, the wording might seem a little odd. We could read for the sake of in different ways in our English language. But this is the kind of forsake of that means because of. In other words, you are doing what is right. You are doing what is moral, what is good, what is proper. And you're doing it because you're trying to follow God's will. You're trying to obey the scriptures through the leading of the Spirit and so forth. But the reason for the persecution is simply the fact that you are doing the works of light and not the works of darkness. And you are persecuted for that very reason. Notice also in verse 11, Jesus says that this persecution is on my account. It's the exact same preposition in the Greek text that he uses when he talks about suffering, being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It means because of. You're not suffering for Christ in the sense that he suffered for you. This vicarious kind of persecution. It means that you are persecuted because you are a follower of Christ. You name the name of Christ. Think of Jesus, think of you. You're identifying with him. When that happens, it causes persecution. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the kind of persecution we're talking about. When you are pursued or mocked or sneered at, or you get the eye roll because you are a follower of Jesus and or because you are doing what is right. Now, this automatically rules out being persecuted or mocked because we're just being stupid or pushy or making a nuisance of ourselves, or we do something criminal that deserves to be punished by law. So Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16, because Peter is now the expert on persecution, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. There it is again. Exactly what Jesus is saying here. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I don't know why he starts if we're being persecuted as we murdered somebody, I mean, pretty much we could understand that, okay? But there are times in church history that have not been very good times where, witnessing was done with a sword, okay? So we kind of have a very colorful history when it comes to religion. But at the same time, Peter says there's reasons to be persecuted and reasons not to be persecuted. So he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, a Christ-like one, one who is associated with Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So, Jesus says, let's appreciate why we are persecuted or mocked or sneered at for these two components, for righteousness and for Jesus himself. Do you know what it's like to be sleeping early in the morning in a dark room and then somebody comes in and hits on the light or cuts the light on, as we say in the South? All of a sudden, it becomes bright. Maybe your husband or your wife, maybe a parent trying to get you out of bed, or an insensitive roommate, or a camp counselor trying to get the day going. You've had that experience, though, where you're just blinded by light. That is not a nice experience. The reaction is usually not very favorable. Mainly, it's because the light hurts. Our eyes and our brains are not ready for it. The light is uncomfortable. In other scenarios, we don't want the lights on because we're doing something we don't want others to see. Light can not only be painful, it can also expose. So when you experience this kind of persecution, it is because you are light shining into darkness. You yourself are not that light. You're reflecting the light of Christ, the light of obedience, the light of faith. And people who love darkness hate the light. Remember what John says in John 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. If you simply do the will of God and behave righteously, your life will, by its sheer presence, expose darkness. Your spiritual brokenness and meekness that Jesus talks about here in these Beatitudes will expose arrogance and pride. It will cast light on that arrogance and pride. You don't have to do anything except be what God has called you to be, and this will happen. Your hunger for righteousness, which causes you to say, well, no, thank you, to somebody when they ask if you want to be involved in something. When people are asking you to participate in things that are wrong, automatically exposes the wrong. And people don't like that because they wanted to go along and do what was wrong and not have anybody standing against them or thinking that they're doing something that's not right. I hope you're familiar with the words of Proverbs 1, where the child is warned by the parents, when sinners entice you, do not consent. When they say to you, come with us, throw in your lot among us, let us all have one purse. This is because people who are doing the works of darkness always want to get other people involved with them. It is the one who is going to stand for truth and do what is right that has the courage to stand alone. Because, you know, the secret is he knows he's not standing alone. He and God make a majority. But he's standing as if alone because he knows he's on the side of truth. But people who are doing something wrong will usually try to get others to go along with them. And then they're sneering at those who stand in the way. And they're not even standing in the way. They're just living a different kind of life. And that bothers them. Some of you went to public schools. I was in public school most of my schooling. You know what it's like to stand out just by having a Christian testimony, not even a remarkable Christian testimony, just by doing what we would think of as normally right. I went through that kind of scenario just because my dad was a pastor and I was taught to do the right thing. It wasn't because I always had the great motivation to do the right thing. I just was scared to death to get in trouble, you know. I mean, so I was just living a certain way. And I, you know, I can appreciate, you know, by the grace of God that maybe some of it along the way was properly motivated, but not all the time. It was just the way I was. And I can't even say then I was doing everything I was doing for the right reason, but I was the guy that whenever I came into the locker room, all the conversation would lull or they would change the subject. Or I would simply start getting teased because they understood that I probably had no idea what they were talking about. And it was probably a good thing, actually, that I didn't. I remember in public school, other guys who I thought were friends turning on me almost overnight. I was like, what did I do? And no matter how friendly I tried to be, they just decided to hate me. And there are wonderful testimonies of how high schoolers and college students and adults in the workplace stayed faithful to Christ, and it became a great opportunity for sharing the gospel, and people came to faith in Christ because of their testimony. But realize that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's focusing on the normal scenario that if you live a righteous life, it is like light invading darkness. Because darkness is exactly what our arch enemy wants. He wants to blind the hearts and minds of unbelieving. He doesn't want those in darkness to be exposed to the light. So when you turn on the light, you will cause reactions all around you. We're living in a world in which the God of this world wants to keep things dark. You are a threat to that agenda. And you will set up reaction all around you. Your mercy, Jesus tells us to be merciful. Your mercy will expose their meanness or unkindness. If you're the one who's like, well, you know, we shouldn't judge them, or, you know, we need to be kind to them, it's like you've just rained on the parade. Your pureness in heart will expose their impurity and sensuality. The fact that you won't laugh at their jokes or join in making lewd comments about others will be a rebuke to them. You don't mean to do it. You just are not participating. Your peacemaking will expose the fact that they are trying to pick fights and divide people. People don't like this. They love the darkness. So they're going to push back. They want to kill the light. But not only does Jesus say righteousness is the reason for this reaction, Jesus himself is also the reason for this reaction. If you identify with him, that is a reason for the reaction. Because Jesus is the light of the world. We are perhaps like the light of the moon, very bright in the darkness to be sure, but we're nothing compared to the bright, blinding light of the sun himself. That's why in John's gospel in chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples, if the world hates you, should be no surprise about this. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. Does the world love you today? It's really important to have friends who are not believers. I need to have more of them. To show the love to somebody so that there's a connection there. But does the worldly crowd, the ones who are like not really in tune at all with the life of Christ and the light of the world, are they like, hey, you're one of us? If so, we have not been living in a way that would invite persecution. If you were of the world would love its own because it loves its own. Come with us. Join with us. But because you are not of the world, Jesus tells his disciples, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus couldn't do anything without persecution. Notice that today. John chapter 12, Michael Hamilton read it for us. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is, you know, his disciples are picking grain. They get accused of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus casts out a demon. He shows this incredible act of mercy. They're like, he has a demon. They're mocking him. Now, I told you that these observations help us to see the relevancy and the possibility of this virtue of joyful persecution. Well, I hope that you can see so far that even though we may not be persecuted in the most active sense as others in the world, many of us will be ridiculed and we will stand out because we will cause reaction around us. The same kind of reaction when light invades darkness. And I would also say this, even if you do not experience active persecution, you ought to be living in such a way that if you were set down in any culture that was not culturally inclined to be okay with Christianity, like ours is, where people in darkness would be emboldened against the truth. If you were set down in any of those cultures, you would indeed experience persecution because of your acts of righteousness and for your identification with Christ. So I think when Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted, we need to live in a way where if we were in an environment that really was not okay with Christianity, we would definitely be on the side of the persecuted. Finally, how does persecution make us joyful? Well, Jesus points to two rewards. He says, first of all, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he says, your reward is great in heaven. The one has to do with the great rewards for endurance into the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. And we're going to talk about those later in Matthew. The other has to do with the reward waiting in heaven. That is, the if death comes before the kingdom in this context. And I don't have time this morning to unpack those two ideas, but I do want to point out that both of these rewards are not something we experience in this life. We experience it in the life to come. That does not mean that Jesus is not our guide and keeper and friend now, our advocate, our source of blessing now. Of course he is. But the focus that Jesus is giving them is on the treasure that we have waiting for us in glory, which really does cause any blessing God can give us here to pale by comparison. And I would argue especially for those who suffer for Jesus Christ. You see, we hold our lives dear so often. And we shrink from the thought of persecution because persecution means we're going to not have the wonderful life that we think we're living. And we have this earthly view. But when we believe the lie that this life is all there is, we will not be able to adorn this virtue that Jesus is talking about. In reality, this life is just a brief step into eternity. And our faith in these few years, what we invest in these few years, and what we're willing to suffer in these few years, is but a pinprick compared to eternity. Do you know why we can rejoice in these times of suffering? Because they give us assurance that we know the Lord, and that he is with us, and that we will one day be with him. A couple weeks ago, we had a young man, he's not necessarily young, he's in his 30s, Issachar was his name. He came with Jeff Webb from the mission that we were looking at that day. I should have made notes about it because I'm forgetting all the terms right now. But he was from Myanmar, okay, which used to be Burma, Issachar. And some of you were in the Sunday School Hour where he gave his testimony of how, if you don't worship with Buddhism, they've got you targeted. You have to have on your license whether you are part of their religious culture or you're a Christian. It will mark on your license that you are a different religion. It will mark it. And they're there, and all of a sudden the authorities came and they dragged them away and started taking them into the woods. And they thought, okay, this is the end. Because they do this every once in a while. If you go into the woods, you never come out of the woods. And he's like, they're going to kill us. And I got to eat lunch with him that day, and I said, hey, brother, I want to have a personal word with you here. I've never been in this situation. What is going through your mind? You're thinking this is the end. They might torture us, but they're going to kill us. And he said, obviously I'm thinking of my wife and my two little boys. He says, they took our phones. She would have no idea for days what would have happened to me. So as I'm thinking about this, but he said, I was praying to the Lord. I said, Lord, is this really how you want my life for you to end? He's over there as a missionary. They're translating scripture. They're preaching the gospel. Is this how you want it to end? And he said to the Lord, if this is the way you want it to end, I am totally fine with that. But he said, if it is in your will, I would love to continue preaching the gospel and serving you. But if this is how you want it to end, that I'm fine with that. He said, I gave it to the Lord, and he said, I can't really explain it. But after that, I was like, fine. And my thoughts went to my wife and my children, praying that the Lord would take care of them, and for the other young men, most of whom he had discipled. And they were looking to him, and his mind was on them, strengthening them. They were singing together as they went into this prison. And he told me the rest of the story, which I didn't mean to tell this morning, but I probably should, since some of you didn't hear his testimony. But there was this police officer who randomly happened to stop by. He's never in the area. He's happened to stop by that town. He was some level in the police force or whatever, however they do it in Myanmar. And he was visiting the prison. He's like, what are these guys over here? And because he recognized there was a difference there, and they told him what they were. And he says, come out here. And he brought all of them out. And he said, don't you dare come in here and preach your religion to us or whatever and something. And he said, get out of here. And he just let him go. He said, there's no explanation for why we are still alive today. But he went through this time, and that's not the only time he's been threatened. He's in a culture where if you are standing for Christ, then you are standing out for Christ. But that sense of protection, that sense of God's will, that grace, that is with us when we go through this persecution. But the best thing of all is what we are waiting for. So Jesus says, you can have joy in living this way. You can't explain that kind of courage, that kind of hope, that kind of confidence unless you have someone who loves the Lord and believes the Lord and is willing to suffer for the Lord. There's a story that I'll close with here. Some of you may have read this. It's in some of the extra biblical literature from the Old Testament times and sometimes into the New Testament. But the story is told a couple of different places, so there's a lot of validity to it. But Antiochus was a Syrian dictator who was really trying to make all the Jews become Greek. And he would try to torture them and kill them into submission to accept pagan Greek practices. And there's this really well-known story that all the Jews knew about this one mother who had seven sons. The father had already passed away, and Antiochus got those boys into an arena, and one by one he executed them because they would not give up their faith in the scriptures. And this is a couple hundred years, maybe about 100 years before Christ. So these are faithful Jews saying, we're following what God told us in the scripture. And by the time the sixth son had been executed, there was one smallest boy left. And the crowd had sort of changed a little bit, and the king realized that they were starting to get a little tired of this. Like their hearts were actually starting to go out for this family. And so the king told this young boy, if you will recant your views and give up this religion, I will actually bring you into my palace and you can be part of my, you can be one of my heirs, and he promised him position and all these kinds of things. And he said to the mother, plead with your boy. You don't want to lose all your sons. You've got one left. Plead with him. And so finally the mother called him over to plead with her boy. And she pulled him aside and she said, son, pity me. I carried you in the womb 9 months, nursed you for 3 years, nurtured you, and brought you into this stage of life with care. I beg you, she said, child, to look at heaven and earth, see everything that is in them, and know that God made these things from nothing and created humankind in the same way. Do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy. Accept death as a believer so that God, in his mercy, will give you back to me with your brothers in the resurrection. And the young man went and spoke directly to the emperor. Another long speech, which I won't read, but he denounced him as a wicked ruler whom God would judge and went with the executioners. There are several reasons to believe that this story forms part of the backdrop for the words of Hebrews 11:35. That great chapter of faithfulness of people who remained faithful to God in the Old Testament that gives us courage in the present, where it says women, in context, mothers, received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept relief so that they might rise again to a better life. We have no idea the joy that awaits us, that God himself has prepared for us. So Jesus says, live for me now. Be willing to suffer now as you look for this blessed hope. Father, thank you for this.